Amen. All right, we are in 2 Timothy chapter 1. And it feels to me like chapter 1 is the precursor to the real meat of the book. There is definitely stuff in here, but it's next chapter. When we get to chapter 2, we're going to have to slow down, and we're going to have to focus on plenty of things for us to learn about. But chapter 1 is Paul beginning his address to Timothy. What was the circumstances? Those who were here last week, what circumstances Paul in when he writes 2 Timothy? He's in prison. For how long?
I'm not going to get out.
That's what matters. That's all that matters. He's not getting out. He's got a death sentence on him. This is his last book. So he's...
No, that's it.
That's it.
It's his last book.
Which is significant.
Yeah.
It impacts what he is saying, and it makes it an emotional book for me. And I hope that was something we got last week as we read the whole book and we looked at what Paul was thinking about and what Timothy would be thinking about as he read it. But let's get into it then with this idea of, here's Paul in prison knowing he's about to die sometime soon, and this is what he writes. So 2 Timothy chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 1 through 7. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. All right, so Paul begins and he addresses Timothy and he says, I'm Paul, I'm an apostle. Why does he say by the will of God? Why say that? Because he says it in most of the letters. He says, I'm an apostle by the will of God. Why? Yes. It's important that he's not given himself this position. This is the position that God has given him. And what is it that Paul is focused on, in my mind, in the last part of verse 1? I'll give you a hint. It's not death.
Eternal life.
He's focused on life. As he's approaching this time when he is near imminent death, he's thinking about, it's all about life. And we're going to come to that again when we get to verses 8 through 14. So that's a very important thing to begin with, though. He's focused on this promise of life, even though, what is Nero promising him? Nero's promising him death. All right, verse 3. I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did. What is he saying there? And you can there are two phrases there you could put your focus on if you want. Gary?
Well, I was looking at clear conscience.
Okay, let's focus on that one. What is he saying when he says, I serve God with a clear conscience?
Even when he persecuted the church, he did it because he thought he was serving God in doing that. And now, I really have a clear conscience now. Because I know I'm serving.
Yeah, Paul is a model for us, an example, in that he's always done what he thought was right. And he's a great example for us in warning that thinking you are right and being right can be very, very different things. So when Paul was persecuting the church, and we see this, he mentions it again in Acts, says, I did all of that with a clear conscience. I absolutely thought I had to persecute Christians. But he was wrong about that. Ron?
But he did it in his ignorance. And the two words I see are dedication and devotion.
Where do you see those two words?
Pure conscience.
Your definition of C and my definition of C are different. Okay, so, but like my... Oh, okay, go ahead, Rob, and then...
I may just be stretching this. I guess I look at this as that he goes way back before the persecution. He goes back to the patriarchs. He goes back...
What's making you think that?
Because I think through everything that he's been through, now it's revealed to him that what was taught in the very beginning, that there was that promise, that he with a clear conscience, he now understands that that was the way it was supposed to be somehow between all the history of the Israelites and moving forward. We got involved with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and we twisted what was supposed to be. What the forefathers, it's kind of like our forefathers, right? So we go back and we say, well, there's separation of church and state. No, we do that now, think about that, but our forefathers never meant to do that.
So this is actually the transition I was going to make, is the forefathers, right? So Gary focused on clear conscience, which is fantastic. That's one of the phrases there. The other one is the way of my forefathers. And he's looking at these previous generations. How many of them were Christians? None. If you talk to the average Jew at this time, how many of them, percentage-wise, and I don't need a number, but how many of them would look at Paul and say, he's really upholding everything we love and hold dear as a Jew? What's their attitude towards him?
Death to him.
They think he is undermining everything. Absolutely everything they've stood for. So he's the one who's making sure that Moses isn't taught anymore, right? And you get to Acts 15, it's this big issue of you are undermining the old law. And he instead says, I'm doing exactly like my forefathers. And that's interesting to me because he is saying that they are on the same path he is on. And so if we were to talk to Paul, what would he say about most of the Jews of his time? This one I don't have to speculate on. Romans chapter 10, verse 1 tells me his prayer is for their salvation. What are they doing? They are rejecting God. And not just rejecting God, they are rejecting their forefathers. Were you rejecting Isaiah when you started to follow Jesus? No. Were you rejecting Isaiah if you held on to his book and rejected Jesus?
Yes.
And so he's saying, I am following the way of our forefathers, our heritage, all through the Old Testament. Even though they were following the law of Moses, it was all pointing towards Jesus. Everything was pointing towards Jesus. And now that we're following Jesus, we're just on the same path that they were on. And everybody who's rejected Jesus has jumped off the path. Even if they're doing the exact same behavior as the past, they're off the same path. They're no longer focused on Jesus. Rosa.
Acts 24:14, but this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets.
I'm following what was there. That's exactly it. Jesus would say the same thing. You're rejecting the Old Testament because it speaks of me. All right. So then he says, I would really want to see Timothy. Why does Paul want to see Timothy? Is it because of the cloak? That's in chapter 4, right? He says, I could really use that parchment in the cloak. Is that why he wants to see Timothy? I see in 2 Timothy the kind of relationship we're supposed to have as Christians. That we have so many people who struggle to find time to assemble together and spend time with Christians. And here Paul is talking about how I long for the day that I can see you. Because you bring me joy. And what is it about Timothy that brings joy to Paul? And if you're wondering, we're on question number one of the second part of 2 Timothy 1. Why did Paul want to see Timothy? What is it about Timothy that brings joy to Paul? His faith. It's not about they're about the same age, because they're not. It's not about similar likes or anything like that, except for this. The foundation of their relationship is their relationship with God. And that means everything. And so it is their faith that is what matters to him. And so he says in verse 5, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that is in you as well." And I look at this, and the first thing that I get in this first section is legacy. I mean, isn't he saying that I'm a part of a legacy when he says that I'm following the forefathers? And isn't he then saying, Timothy, you're a part of a legacy because you're following your mother and your grandmother? Was his mother and grandmother always Christians? I assure you they were not, because they wouldn't have been alive long enough to always be Christians. But they're following the exact same faith, the plan as Paul. I followed the Old Testament, I followed the prophets, which pointed to Jesus, and I followed. And Timothy, that's what you're doing. It's all part of a big plan. And if it's a big plan, what should come next when Paul dies? Let me ask it differently. What happens when Isaiah dies to God's messianic plan?
He's covered by it. The blood of Jesus goes both ways from the cross.
Absolutely. Not what I'm looking for, but absolutely true. I mean, that's what Hebrews teaches, right? It goes backwards, but
it doesn't stop
the plan. That's what I was looking for. It's Isaiah dies, and according to tradition, Isaiah is sawn in two. He's persecuted for his faith. Does that mean the Messiah is done? No, the Messiah is still coming. The prophecy is still coming. And now it's Paul's turn, and Paul's going to die. That's not the end. It keeps going. And now it's Timothy's turn. And this book is about Timothy. It's your turn. You preach. You teach. And when your turn is up, make sure the next ones teach. And so this is like the passing of the baton all the way down to us. The responsibility that we have to uphold the legacy of the past. Okay, so then he says to him in verse 6 and 7, "For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Now this is something of some challenge. And I even my own question, I wrote the question down. I said, no, I disagree with you. And that's not good. I put down, how did Timothy receive his spiritual gift? What assumption did I make there? That's a spiritual gift he's talking about. It says a gift of God. What's a spiritual gift?
What we normally think of is the tongues and other things.
Miraculous things from God called gifts. So it was speaking in tongues. It was the ability to prophesy, to proclaim God's word from a direct access to God and say, this is what God says. Things like that. And it could be that he would have that. I would assume he'd have something. After all, where did you get that sort of spiritual gift? I'll get to you, Ron.
From an apostle.
Did Timothy know an apostle? One of them touched him right here. It says, through the laying on of my hands. Definitely could be that. But what other kind of spiritual gift could it, what other kind of gift from God could it be besides talking about miraculous powers? Ron, are you going to answer that question?
This letter.
What do you mean, this letter?
This letter being delivered to him.
Is a gift?
By his hand. See what big letters I wrote?
This is a gift. And I think that's not entirely, that's pretty close to what I'm looking at, is this idea of the message and the mission that he has been given. Mission is specifically in Acts chapter 13, when Paul, he's already got spiritual gifts. Paul is called by God to go on the first missionary journey. What do the elders do when that happens? They lay their hands on him. They're not giving him spiritual gifts. They're appointing him for a task. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, I think it's verse 14, it mentions the fact that Timothy had his hands laid on by the elders, the presbyters. The concept is that when Paul's on his second missionary journey and he finds Timothy and he's ready to bring Timothy along, this is God's plan. It says prophetic utterance was given. In other words, there's a statement, Timothy, you have a duty, you have a responsibility. It has been prophesied about you. Fulfill it. I don't know how you would kindle afresh the spiritual gifts. I don't know how you would do that. But the mission, well, that's what he's going to get to in chapter 4, right? In chapter 4, he's going to say, verse 5, but you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. I think that's the same thing as he's saying at the beginning of the book, and that is, kindle afresh the gift of God. Get out there and preach and do what you're supposed to do, because you have been appointed for this work. Then verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity. What does that mean?
Worry.
Shyness, that's interesting. That's not terms I would use in this case. I mean, I would have used that almost every other case until I put this in context. Paul's about ready to die at the hands of Rome, and he writes to Timothy, don't be shy. I don't think that's what he's saying. It's not shyness he's worried about. Fear. It's afraid of what the world's going to do to us now. They are targeting us. Should we be afraid? Why not? Okay, so these are good answers. We have a promise. It's not from God. This isn't what God wants us to be. God doesn't want to look at us and see us all terrified and worried about the direction the state of Colorado's going. He wants us to see us being courageous. Why would we be courageous? How's the answer of promises impact that?
Well, courageous is encouragement of others. People are torn down when there's criticism and hostility. And preaching the good word, the light, the truth, the eternal promise of life with him in his throne, if we overcome, there's conditions.
There we go. So if we believe in the promise that if we overcome, we will receive these rewards, it's going to cause us to be courageous in the face of our enemies rather than fearful. The promises push us forward. Alex?
It just tells me if we're not have a spirit of cowardness, but to have the power, love, and discipline, that tells me, you know, it's like, where's your conviction? That's where it's being tested. You're to have that conviction that no matter what happens, you're totally trusting in God.
Right. And I think that's a good thing to focus on God, and he's going to in the next section. This idea of power, strength, love, compassion, discipline, self-control. Saying we're not supposed to be all freaked out. And I would submit to you that that's not unique to Timothy. That's to us too. When we feel like everything's closing in on us and the world is getting so incredibly dark, we're not supposed to freak out. That's not who God has called us to be. We're supposed to be the people that say, God can do anything. We're supposed to be like Joshua and Caleb and say, who cares if there's giants? Who cares if they have big walls? We have God. That's how we're supposed to be. Okay. Somebody read for us verses 8 through 14, because now Paul's transitioning from here. This really connects well with what he just said. Okay. Hold on. Stacy, I think you're in the wrong passage.
What?
You're in the wrong chapter.
I'm
not
in Timothy.
Yep, you're in 2 Timothy. We're in chapter 1, and we're looking at verse 8. If I can have, I'll have somebody else read. Thank you, Stacy. Somebody else read verses 8 through 14. So close. I was all ready, but your translation did something there. There are two words in there that are used twice, except for what Sean read. One of them is not used twice, but it should have been. It could have been. What two words stuck out to you if you were reading in your translations? Sean, what was that? New King James? Yeah. Two words he uses twice. Once is very early. Guard. So guard is was used as keep in Sean's translation, which is perfectly fine. In verse 14, it said guard instead of keep in my translation. It's the same Greek word. It's the same concept. Guard. Okay. What other word occurs twice in there that probably should stick out? And if you're struggling with it, it occurs actually three times. We just haven't gotten to the third time yet. Ashamed. So he told Timothy, don't have timidity. We're not supposed to have the spirit of timidity. And then he sets himself as an example, and he says, therefore, do not be ashamed. And he says, I'm not ashamed, down in verse 12. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. So here's a crucial part. I mean, three times in the first chapter, it's actually the only times in this book, but he's really hitting on something right now. Don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of what? Two things. Testimony, the gospel, the message of Jesus. And what's the second thing?
Paul.
Of me. Don't be ashamed of me. Why would they be ashamed of Paul?
He's in prison.
You're in prison. That's shameful and dangerous. It's dangerous when you're in prison for the very things I'm doing. You know, bank robbers don't tend to visit people in prison. I'm just guessing. Not if they're known. If everybody knows you're a bank robber, you don't go to prison to visit your fellow bank robbers. Unless, of course, they've been caught, then you visit them long term. So there's a reason why they'd be ashamed, right? Why would anybody be ashamed of the gospel? I'm glad you don't have an easy answer for that. Think outside the box. Why would somebody else be ashamed of the gospel?
Contrary to their beliefs.
You think? You think they're ashamed? You think Paul's worried that Timothy no longer believes these things?
No.
He's just said that this is faith is within you, but then he tells them don't be ashamed. I don't think he's worried about what Timothy believes. He's worried about his attitude towards what he believes. Why would we be ashamed, Rob? Because of what might happen. Because of how we will be treated, or we might look at it in our time frame as how we would be viewed. What does shame look like? What does it look like when we are ashamed of the gospel? What sort of behaviors do we have or not have?
Don't share.
Okay, we're not going to tell anybody about it.
Timidity.
Why not? Why are we not going to tell anybody about the gospel of Jesus? And you're going to get what?
In trouble.
You live in a different country than I do. We're not that bad yet. That's true at that time.
That's what I'm saying.
But how about ours? It's just as much a concern today, right? Could we not be ashamed of the gospel? I'm not concerned about being thrown in prison right now, but I could still be ashamed. What would it look like? One, I wouldn't tell anybody. What else?
Hiding your life.
Yeah. Any sign of who I am, I might hide. So, if we're in public, will we pray?
No.
If we're ashamed, no, because people might know, well, you're a religious person. We might not let people know that we have a Bible. We hide these things because we're worried about how people will view us. And Paul's in the context of, you might die, and don't be ashamed. Still uphold a faith in this message. Yes, Ron.
Well, there's tangible applications to that. Look at Cody, Bible on his desk. He's persecuted to the shame of what our nation has become.
And so the big question then is, what do we do with our Bibles then?
Stick them out.
That's the idea. Don't hide it. Don't hide your faith. Don't hide who you are as a Christian. All right. And that must have been really hard for Timothy to get to verse 8, though he says, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." Why not be ashamed, and why join in the suffering? What is the reasons he gives? And if you're curious, I think we're on question 3 or 4. I've lost count. Yep, we're on question number 4 now. Why should we not be ashamed? And I think if you start all the way down to verse 7 and go down to verse 13, he gives a series of answers to why we ought not be ashamed and why we ought to be willing to suffer willingly for the gospel. What reasons do you see? That's a pretty strong one. And boy, wouldn't it change our attitude if we had faith in that. If we believed that what you are holding, this word of God, and what you believe and have internalized is the cure to death, doesn't that change the way we view it when we talk to others? Suppose there was somebody out there, a researcher, who has discovered the key to eternal life. And it is, you eat bananas backwards. And if you eat bananas from the bottom end to the top end, you will never die. And that person, having discovered that, never told anyone. What would you feel about that person?
Selfish.
Now, of course, it's a ridiculous thing to think that eating a banana in a different direction, there's a reason why he's not sharing it, but it's so important. We have the key to eternal life. Paul is facing death, and he's saying, they can't do anything to me because I'm following the message that says, you can't keep me dead. I have the key to immortality. Of course, I'm not going to be ashamed of it. I'm not going to sacrifice this. If he had sacrificed this, if he had stopped being a Christian, would he have lived forever?
No.
Nope. No matter what you try to do to save your life, you will lose it. But if for Christ's sake you lose your life, what do you get? Your life.
Do you not know that Christ is in you? And I go to, like, 2 Timothy 9, verse 9, when he said, before time began, that goes right to John 1:1. Or it goes right over to Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same today, or yesterday, today, and forever. He's timeless.
So let's think about that verse 9 again. Legacy. I've been following my forefathers. You've been following your grandmother and your mother. When we're on this plan, how long has this gospel plan been in place? Not fully revealed, but how long has it been in place?
From the beginning.
Why give it up now? Because it got hard, when it is an eternal, a lifelong, throughout entire history. This has been God's plan. It has just now been revealed through Jesus, but it's been the plan all along. We're not going to sacrifice that. Don't be embarrassed of the plan. What does the plan do besides giving us eternal life, which is plenty significant? But verse 9, what does he say he's done? We've been what? Saved. That's the word I'm looking for. We've been saved by his holy calling. Is that because we're good people? No, because what kind of a person was Paul?
Long-suffering.
In the sense that he made others suffer a long time, yes. I mean, before he becomes a Christian, Paul is not the ideal of what God wants. In fact, Paul would describe himself to Timothy in the first book, I was the foremost, chief among sinners. I was the worst of the worst. I was not saved because I was a good guy. Why was he saved? He wasn't saved because he's a good guy. Why was he saved? Because God's a good God. It's about God. Right? Now, that's not to say that there's no part in it, because Paul says, because I did these things in ignorance, God has put me to work. There's an understanding. But he was not saved because he was good, and he's not ready to go to face judgment now because he's been good enough to make up for his bad. It's because of God that he's not ashamed. It's grace, it's mercy, it's God, not Paul. Not Paul saying, I've done good enough. It is God has called us with a holy calling, and it's not according to our works. All right, what was that second word? So the first word was ashamed, because then he goes off in verse 12, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. Oh, well, I guess we shouldn't go to the next word, because here's his reasons. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Why was Paul not ashamed?
Because he didn't toss to and fro?
Well, that's kind of the definition of not being ashamed. It's like
faith.
Confidence. Faith in what?
Faith
and confidence in God. It's like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Why were they not willing to fall down and worship the idol?
They served God.
Because they served God. And they knew. They didn't know what God would do, but they knew what he could do. They said, I know that my God can do this. And Paul's saying, I know God. Now, is Paul here saying, I know God, and he's going to keep me from dying right now? We've read the whole book. We know that's not true. So what's his confidence? What is it that he says God is going to do? Yes, what's he say he's going to do right here?
Keep what he's committed to.
He's going to guard. He's going to keep. See, we could have done keep if it's just translated keep there, Sean. We would have had keep twice. Yeah, he's going to keep. He's going to keep what I've committed. He's going to guard what I've committed. First of all, what has Paul committed to God?
His life.
His life. Put in a different way, it's his soul. It is, I know that what happens to me afterwards will be protected, will be guarded. Nobody will be able to snatch it away. This is where he's going to end the book in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He's going to talk about the fact that I know God's going to deliver me, but he's not saying I'm not going to die. He's saying God's going to deliver me from here to where I really want to be, and that is where he is. And I'm not going to get lost in the process. We're not going to lose our way. God will keep us. He will protect us. He will get us where he wants us to be. Ron?
Well, he also gave Paul something greater than any of us have witnessed, is that bright light on the road to Damascus. It was brighter than the sun.
Did Timothy?
We haven't experienced that.
Did Timothy get that?
No, Saul did.
Yeah. So does that make a real difference for us? Huh? The fact that I haven't seen Jesus on the road to Damascus.
Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe.
It doesn't keep us from doing what's right. It doesn't excuse us from having faith. All right, so Paul is saying, I'm not ashamed of God because God's going to guard my soul. Then he tells Timothy to do what? I'll give you a hint. It starts with a G or a K. Depends how you're spelling it. Keep or guard. All right, God is going to guard me. What was Timothy supposed to guard? Okay, great. What's been entrusted to him?
Well, I think it's answered in verse 13.
Okay.
It says, retain the standard of sound word that you heard from me. So I think it's combined.
It's back to the message. If we go through 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, you will see a theme. And that is, we must keep and upkeep God's word. Right? So let's do that really quickly. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 3. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. First thing he starts off with is there are things out there that are being taught that shouldn't be taught. They're strange. They're foreign to God's word. And then he goes down to verse 10. After this long list of sinful things, the end of the verse, whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. Chapter 6 and verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, now we're in 2 Timothy 1, verse 13, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, preach the word. Or how about verse 3, where it warns us that they will not endure sound doctrine. And then you go to Titus, in Titus 1, verse 9, the instructions for the elders. They need to be able to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that you'll be able to both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Down to chapter 2 and verse 2 tells us to be sound in faith. Chapter 2 and verse 8, sound in speech. But you get the picture. When Paul's writing to these men, he's telling them what you really need to be careful of is you need to be careful not to let the word of God be tainted, to hold fast to it, to keep it, to guard it. Don't let it be changed. What happens if we change the message?
It's not the message anymore.
Who can tell me where she's got that verse from? Where does it say that if we change it, it's not the message anymore?
It'd be accursed.
There we go. Galatians 1 says, I'm shocked that you follow a different gospel. They're distorting this gospel, which is not the gospel at all. Something else. You change it, you distort it, it's something else. Okay. To me, it is significant that this is given. Retain the standard of sound words. It's significant where they got it from. It's something that had already been received, delivered by Paul to Timothy. If it says retain the standard of sound words, what's the implications? I know this may be too obvious of a question for anybody to answer, but let's try it anyway. If it says retain the standard of sound words, what implications can we derive from that? There's the possibility of not teaching sound words. Not everything is true. The most ridiculous thing, I got to spend time with a Unitarian last week. If there's one religion in the whole world that I know, absolutely know, can guarantee you 100% is wrong, that's it. Because it says everybody's right. Which, of course, everybody says the others are wrong, therefore you can't have everybody right. But here's the message that says there's going to be wrong out there. Retain the standard of sound words says that there is error out there. What else does it infer? What else can we learn from it?
Study.
Who has to study?
Anybody that wants to make sure that it's sound.
We'll go with anybody. Yeah. Even Timothy. Timothy has had his hands laid on by Paul. And he still has to study. And he still has to be careful not to change the message. This is, I don't know if you grasp how significant that is, but the gospel is being set up, and it's being set up for the long term here. And what could have happened is, it could be that from now on, Paul has laid his hands on Timothy. Everybody must listen to Timothy from now on because Paul laid his hands on him. You know what church that is? That's the Catholic Church. That is the belief that through the laying on of hands, the next one is right, the next one is right, the next one is right, and they can trace the fingerprints back to the apostles, and that makes them right. That's not what Paul taught. What Paul taught was, what is it that you need to keep all the way down? It's not who's touched who. It's the original message. Retain the standard of sound words. So if Timothy didn't retain the standard of sound words, what would happen to him? Would he still be right with God? Would he still be teaching the same message? Would he be following his mother, his grandmother, the forefathers, and what was the plan from eternity? No. It's all about the message, not the fingerprints. That's why we are who we are instead of apostles. Yes, Rob.
Timothy also, Timothy also has to be reminded.
Yes.
Just because the plain words doesn't mean that he was going to retain him. So Paul in verse 6, I want to remind you. And how many times does he speak that? We're to remind one another. Be reminded.
And if Paul is reminding Timothy, you better believe you should watch out for me. If Timothy can go astray, how much more so anybody else? Okay, so let's quickly finish off the chapter. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, and you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. So I asked about this on number five. What did Phygellus and Hermogenes done? That's the easy question.
They abandoned him.
They left him. I don't know why they get singled out. He says everybody did it. Timothy clearly knows who they are. Maybe it's shocking that these people abandoned them. Maybe they led the way away from Paul. I don't know. But how could Paul have reacted to that? How could you react if everybody suddenly is embarrassed to be around you and flees from you?
Hurts.
Yes, it does. So what's that going to make you do?
Probably pray more.
Good. So easy, right? So easy to be bitter. But what is it that the Spirit of God is? It's not a spirit of timidity. It's a spirit of what?
Empathy.
Power and love. Paul's being persecuted. It doesn't change. It's not about hatred. It's love. Paul is being abandoned. It's still about love. It's always supposed to be about love. We don't respond in kind. However, Onesiphorus, what has Onesiphorus done?
Often refreshed him.
He made Paul feel stronger and better. How'd he do it? I found him. That's all he says. I don't know if he brought something. That's not what Paul's focused on. Paul's not focused on, he brought some really great oranges and I really wanted an orange. I don't know why I'm on fruit tonight, but that's not what he says. It says, he sought me out and he found me. That's what mattered. How hard is it to do that? How much did that mean to Paul? What's Paul asking for right now? In these last verses, what's he asking?
Compassion.
What do you mean by compassion? You just throw random words at me. Why are you throwing random words at me? No, he says right in here, he's asking for something for Onesiphorus. Mercy. From whom? So all Onesiphorus has done is found Paul, and Paul is begging God, show him mercy. Would you like Paul to make that prayer for you? Yeah. Go help people. Go the extra distance you have to help people. But it's not this huge big thing. It's just he found me, and that was so refreshing. When everybody else was running and hiding, he sought me out eagerly and found me. And it's interesting to me that Paul, in verse 16, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus. He doesn't just ask. Onesiphorus' actions didn't just impact him. It made it to where Paul said, God bless the whole house. His wife, his children, everybody. You want to be a positive influence? You want to have a big, do big things for your family? You individually go help people. And those people call out and say, God have mercy on your whole family. That's a great thing to have done. All right, so now, really, in chapter 2, Paul's really going to get into Timothy's work and this idea of the perpetuity of it. We got to keep it going, and here's how we're going to keep it going. And so we'll look at that next week. So I've given you chapter 2 to look at. We will probably only get through half of it next week. Thank you very much. Appreciate your time and your attention.